I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15, which is where we are at in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. The 15th chapter is often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. And yet it's not straight through the Jerusalem Council. It's actually three different meetings in a series that lead up to the Jerusalem Council, which is technically located in verses 6 through 12, but I would like to read verses 1 through 12 just to get the setting established. The preliminary two meetings and then the Jerusalem Council itself, which we'll really begin to study next week. Acts 15, 1. The first preliminary meeting, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And now the second preliminary meeting. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And now the actual Jerusalem Council, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. George Whitefield was a Calvinist, and John Wesley was an Arminian. And if you have any kind of theological understanding at all, you know those two never meet. That's the East and the West. The twain never meet. But each of these two men respected the other for the sincerity of his love for Christ and for the depth of his commitment to serving the Lord, ministering and evangelizing the lost. Someone once asked George Whitefield if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. And this was his answer: "I fear not. I fear not. For he will be so near the eternal throne that, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." That kind of respectful disagreement can be difficult to attain. It's far easier to turn our backs on those with whom we disagree, draw a line in the sand separating them from us, and go looking for some new friends instead. That's the default choice almost everybody makes at some point in his life. And sadly, the separation that's created by that sort of approach to disagreement often creates such bitter feelings and is couched in such bitter words that there's no possibility of reconciliation afterward. They are sealed off from one another in a process that does not honor God and just destroys the unity of the church. American League Baseball umpire Bill Guthrie exemplifies the truth that disagreement can be softened by goodwill and even by gracious good humor. He umpired a game one afternoon in which the visiting catcher repeatedly challenged and protested his calls. Guthrie put up with this for a couple of innings, and then he said softly to the catcher, he stopped the game, and he said softly to the catcher, "Son, you've been a big help to me in calling balls and strikes today, and I appreciate it, but I think I've got the hang of it now. So I'm going to ask you to go to the clubhouse and show who's ever there how to take a shower." I love that. In today's text, we find that Christian fellowship, which is full of joy and love, can survive honest disagreement. I'm not talking about manipulative disagreement. Some people disagree just to disagree, just to keep everybody kind of on the edge and off balance. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about two people who genuinely disagree. They genuinely believe what they believe, and what they believe contradicts one another. We can survive that if it's genuinely felt, honest disagreement. But we can survive it only if it happens in the context of love and joy within the church. Joy because we are focused on our Lord and what He's doing in each of our lives, and we can see beyond our own concerns. We aren't so myopic and self-centered that we can't appreciate what God's doing in someone else's life. If that's all we can see, then we can't take joy in one another's good fortune as far as what God's doing in other people's lives. And in a system, in an organization, or like a church, an organism, where there's genuine love for people, genuine love, not lip service love, but genuine love, there are going to be disagreements. It's inevitable, because we're going to come from different perspectives. But we can survive that if there is love and if there is the joy of recognizing what God is doing in each of our lives and hearts, beginning with joy within the Christian fellowship. True Christian fellowship can be full of joy as believers rejoice together over the things they see God doing. This takes their eyes and their egos off of themselves and puts them where they belong, on God. And the brethren we're about to meet in Acts 15:3, we're doing exactly that. Let's start in Acts 15:3 this morning. Therefore, important word, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Jewish Christians had always accepted Samaritans and Gentiles with reluctance. They were not enthusiastic about the conversion of Gentiles. So the converts here in Phoenicia and Samaria, which are not Jewish people, had probably never really genuinely felt welcome, even within the church. Therefore, these non-Jewish Christians who live in these places receive Paul and Barnabas' news of wholesale Gentile conversion with great joy. It filled their hearts with joy. And Paul and Barnabas went into great detail. They walked them through their whole first missionary journey. As we saw, they started out in Syria and Antioch, went from there to Crete, went from there up into Pamphylia, which was a kind of a hot dog-shaped province, Roman province in Asia Minor, a coastal province, across the Taurus Mountains, on up into Pisidia, went to Antioch, Lystra, Antioch, Iconium, then Lystra, and Derbe, and ended up in Perga, came back then to Antioch in Syria. They walked them through all of that. They took them through all of that so that they could explain to them, we met Gentile after Gentile who listened to the gospel. He became born again. The Lord worked in his heart. The Holy Spirit regenerated him. We were missionaries there, and God used that. We were something new. There were no missionaries before us. We became missionaries on a mission to bring the gospel to Gentiles. God used that to save their souls. now they're telling these folks who live just south of them in Syria and Antioch in the general regions of Phoenicia, a coastal province, a coastal area, not a province, up to the north and south of that Samaria. These are not Jews, and they're hearing this about what Paul and Barnabas had done bringing the gospel to these other non-Jews, and it filled them with joy. It not only was a joy for them to hear that God had no reluctance about non-Jews being converted, but it was equally reassuring to meet these two Jews who were excited about non-Jewish conversion, other non-Jews who were being converted as well. So excited about it that they had actually put their lives on the line. And as they're sitting there hearing this and hearing the story about Paul getting stoned to death in Lystra, or if not death, certainly and unconsciousness, and they're putting it together and seeing the marks and the scars and all the abrasions on his face, or what's left of them, they're beginning to put it together and saying, wow, this is amazing. These guys are really committed to Gentile conversion. And it fills them with joy. Here are people who love us and love the fact that we are converted just as they, being Jews, are converted. Whenever Christians are serving the Lord and their hearts are right before Him, they can rejoice at hearing about other people's salvation. They can put their feet in those other shoes emotionally. They can feel a great deal of joy that these people who were at one time on their way to hell and were caught up in the slavery and the misery of sin, they've been emancipated and now they have hope, eternal hope of spending eternity in heaven with God. If we are indifferent to that, if we get to the point where we are so preoccupied with the things of the world, that we go to a baptism and we hear someone giving his testimony and describing his being emancipated from the horrors of sin and the desperate despair of sin. And it doesn't excite us. It doesn't give us some joy. That's a sad statement about the coldness and hardness of our own hearts. These people weren't like that. They thrilled to hear of other people's salvation, particularly the fact that they too were Gentiles who had been saved. The people Paul was describing had turned from the spiritual slavery of paganism and idolatry to worshiping the true and living God. The joy you just felt in singing those songs of praise to the Lord, not to one another, but to the Lord, was the same joy they felt in hearing what the Lord had done in these fellow Gentiles' lives. It thrilled them to hear of other Gentiles believing in Christ and knowing what it means to be clean, cleansed from sin, no longer weighed down by the burden of guilt. The first word in our text today is the word therefore, which means for that reason. And it ties it back to what we saw last time in the first two verses of chapter 15. The first two verses, Acts 15, 1 and 2, provided the reason and the background for what we read in verses 3 through 5, today's text. As it turns out, some men we call Judaizers had come to the church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas' home church, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a Gentile church. And once they were there, they started teaching, as we saw last time, that if you wanted to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Salvation through circumcision. Salvation through surgery. These were Judaizers. Judaizers were people who considered themselves Jewish Christians. But they taught that before a person could be saved as a Christian, he first had to become a Jew. In other words, Gentiles could not be saved unless they became Jews through circumcision. They were adding a human work to the perfect and sufficient grace of God, which alone can save people's souls. And last time I compared that to what a two-year-old locked in a room with a box of crayons and the Mona Lisa could do to the Mona Lisa. He cannot improve on the Mona Lisa. It's just right the way it is. He can draw his little mustache on her. He can do whatever he wants, but it's not going to improve it. All it's going to do is mess it up. In the same way, man's good deeds cannot improve on what God has done and the saving grace he offers to us, but they can sure mess him up. This week I heard about a man who had lived, he was a musician, who had lived a rather dissolute life as a younger man. And at this point in his life, it was just tormenting him, thinking back to the things he had done. And he confessed to a priest all the things he had done. And the priest said, well, here's what you do. You take the rosary beads, you go through the rosary beads, and you say 35 Hail Marys. What's that? Adding works to God's grace. God offers us forgiveness for free. Don't do anything. Just accept it, believe in it, and that's it. The priest had said, no, you got to go through the rosary beads, you got to do your 35 Hail Marys. 34, you don't get saved, you don't get forgiven. The man started doing it in the church. Hail Mary, full of grace, did that 5 times. And finally, he stopped right there. He said, this is ridiculous. This is not accomplishing anything. God's not impressed with this. God's not a fool. I can't go through these little words and think I'm somehow earning God's grace. And he took those beads and he just threw them across the church as hard as he could and left. And by God's providential, sovereign grace, he brought him in contact with a man who shared the gospel. By grace you are saved through faith, period, plus nothing. And he sensed the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from God's grace. Paul and Barnabas had debated this issue of grace versus work with the Judaizers. But in that church in Antioch, it was still a somewhat unresolved issue. There were still rumblings. There were still unexpressed feelings that were keeping the church from just becoming totally unified and in loving its unity once again. Therefore, Luke says, the brothers in Antioch's church decided to send these men to Jerusalem and to the elders and the apostles in the Jerusalem church to make a decision. You got two things going here. One's right and one's wrong. Which is which? They asked them to make a decision like the Supreme Court decides. The Supreme Court doesn't have split decisions. It's yes or no. And that's what they wanted. Which of these two sides is right? And we don't want to compromise. We want to know which is right. Now, Luke says that the church at Antioch sent them on their way. And if you're not familiar with the history of this or what the way the culture at the time, you get the picture of, well, they just dismissed them. They said, good luck, we're praying for you, bye. And that's not what happened here. To send someone on his way was a beautiful, loving custom that was practiced in the first century church. It was not a dismissal. It involved a couple of things. First of all, it involved gathering provisions enough so that the person could make the journey. It's about 100 miles from here to Phoenix. Triple that, 300 miles, and you got about the distance that Paul and Barnabas were going to have to go. There was no airplane. There was no train. There was no car. There was no bus. They're going to have to make that trip on foot. It's not going to be an overnighter. It's going to take a week, if not weeks, for them to get down that far to Jerusalem, and it's going to take provisions. And so the church would gather up the provisions and send them with a bundle of goodies so that they could make the trip and survive. In 3 John 6, we hear a reference to this, where John's writing to a man named Gaius who was able to do that sort of thing, able to gather up provisions for people who are about to make a trip. And he says, they, referring to Christian brethren, bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way, there's our phrase, in a manner worthy of God. God would supply them well and richly and give them all that they need. Now you do the same, Gaius, if you would. In Romans 15:24, Paul wrote this to the Romans, quote, I hope to see you in passing, speaking to the Romans in Rome, obviously, and to be helped on my way there. Where's there? Well, in the context, it's Spain. I'm here, I'm coming to you, and I hope you can put enough together so that you can get me all the way to Spain when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, Paul adds. I hope you will send me on my way by providing the things I need, practical expression of love. Titus chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes this to Titus, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking them. Give them a little traveling kit. Make sure there's crackers and something chocolate. Put together what they need to get there. But that's not all it was. It was even more personal than that, sending them on their way. In addition, sending someone on his way was a wonderful Christian gesture and display of kindness and respect, by which the church escorted a believer out of town, going with him for a short distance and sometimes a fairly long distance. As many church members as were available got together and accompanied this person on the first leg of his trip, quote, sending him on his way. He traveled as he went toward his destination. He traveled with the memory of the expression of love he had just received as they gave him a little mini sending off party. You see an example of this in Acts 20, where Paul says farewell to the elders of Ephesus for the last time, and so they send him on his way. But he's going to get on a ship, so they got to stop there. They can only go to the dock, otherwise they're going to get wet. So they stop there, but they go that far, they send him on his way and get him on the ship, get him going. Verse 37, Acts 20, 37. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They're sending him on his way. Very personal. The love that saturated this first century church was absolutely amazing, and they didn't mind showing it. They were not inhibited. Men kissing men, because they knew they were going to miss this person. They were not going to see him again. They'd never hear from him again. They'd never get a photo. They'd never get a phone call. They wouldn't see him again. This is it. And it gripped them, and they regret the fact, this is the last time we're going to see this man. Same thing happens to Paul and his traveling companions in Acts 21, except this time in the city of Tyre. There we read in Acts 21:5, when it came about that our days there in Tyre were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, the Christians of Tyre, with wives and children, the whole family's there. This is the family deal now. Escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Tremendous expression of the love that saturated this first century church. They just didn't say, see you, bye, we'll hope to see you later on. See you in heaven. No, it wasn't that. They escorted each other out of town lovingly. In our text, having been sent on their way by their home church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are now traveling south. And what's south is Phoenicia, and south of Phoenicia is Samaria, and south of Samaria is Judea, where Jerusalem is located. This was going to be a 300-mile journey. They were in no particular hurry to get there, and so what they do is they stop along the way constantly. And the hotels are terrible. The hotels were oftentimes brothels. You did not want to stay in a hotel. Where they stayed was with other Christians, and they'd go to a town and find out where the Christians are, and they'd say, could we stay with you the night? And the Christians were so open to hospitality, they'd never seen these people, but they said, sure, come on in, stay with us. By the way, where's the church? It meets over at so-and-so's house. Well, let's go on over there. And while they're over there, they're telling them what Paul and Barnabas are telling them what they'd done in their first missionary journey, sharing the gospel with all these Gentiles. Antioch was located in the northern part of Phoenicia. So the churches they visited in that region were full of Gentiles, just like the Christians in Antioch themselves. We take that for granted. Well, of course, the church is full of Gentiles. The church had not originally been full of Gentiles. In fact, there had been no Gentiles in the church. Jesus was not a Gentile. Peter was not a Gentile. James and John were not Gentiles. Philip was not a Gentile. Paul was not a Gentile. Barnabas was not a Gentile. Nobody was a Gentile. Everybody was a Jew. So it was monumental when the first Gentile showed up in the church. In fact, he didn't show up. The church went to him in the form of Peter. The first Gentile to have become a Christian had been a Roman centurion of all people named Cornelius. We read back in Acts 10 how that happened. It describes how Peter had brought the gospel to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius. Now, that might not seem like such a big deal, but that's because you're not a Jew. A Jew dreaded the thought of going into a home of a Gentile. In fact, he felt it made him ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't do it. If he did it, it would put him under the criticism of all of his fellow Jews. Peter had no desire to go into the home of this Gentile, particularly a Roman soldier named Cornelius. God had to do something very special to persuade Peter that's what he was to do. And so he gave him that wonderful vision we saw back there in Acts 10, the vision of the great sheet being lowered down out of heaven, filled with a mixture of clean and unclean animals. And Peter didn't get it the first time. So the Holy Spirit repeated the whole thing, just rewound the thing and repeated it. And Peter still didn't get it the second time, so he gave him the vision the third time. And any time something in the Hebrew culture happens three times, it's an exclamation point. Make sure you understand this. It's important. He did understand it. He got the point of the vision. And he ended up saying, I've now come to understand that I have no right to call any man unholy or unclean. In other words, this man to whom the Holy Spirit has just told me to go and share the gospel, this Gentile named Cornelius, he's not unholy. He's not unclean. I will not be ceremonially defiled by going into his house. I need to do that. He gets there. He shares the gospel, and he's absolutely flabbergasted when not only Cornelius, but his whole house believe. They're kind of used to Jews who won't always listen to the gospel. In fact, sometimes resist it. This guy is just wide open. He and his whole household believe. Not only was Peter amazed, but his Jewish Christian traveling companions were equally amazed. In Acts 10:44, we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, what's that? Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Exactly the same thing that had happened to the Jews back there in Acts 2 in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, came down, entered the hearts, and spread out, and there were tongues of flame overhanging over the heads of each of the 120 believers in the upper room, and they started speaking in tongues, not babbling, but speaking in known languages that they hadn't known. And those languages are listed in Acts 2. Same thing happens here to Gentiles of all people, and they can't believe it. These are Gentiles. They're not like us. They're not Jews. How come God's doing that with them? They don't deserve this. The same supernatural phenomena that had accompanied the conversion of Jews on Pentecost were being repeated when Cornelius and his household of unclean Gentiles, that's how they would have seen them, were converted. And it was God's way of saying, the church is not just for you Jewish people. I'm giving the exact same gifts and events to these Gentiles as I gave to you back in the upper room in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Because I want you to understand, you're both to be in the church and you're both to be together. And there's to be no middle wall of partition that you erect to separate the two of you out. You're to be united. There's to be a blending of Jew and Gentile into a unity of the Christian church. Now, Peter then had reported all this to the church at Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians there. Their first thought was, well, Peter, what were you doing going into a Gentile house in the first place? Didn't you know you would be ceremonially unclean for having done that? And Peter probably was still dealing with it a bit himself. But when he described his vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven and gave a detailed blow-by-blow report of all the things that had happened when the Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius' house, converting him and his Gentile family, these Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem, hearing his report, him being now back in Jerusalem, they piped down. They simply stopped complaining. But you got the sense, as you read Acts 10, or 11, where that happens, they don't like it. I mean, it's inevitable because God's obviously behind this, but we don't really like it. I wish God hadn't done that. That would be probably what they were thinking or what they would want to be thinking if they could allow themselves to make such a statement. In Acts 11:18, we read this, and when they heard this, they quieted down. They just piped down. They just suffocated and stifled their own feelings. And glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I mean, what are we going to do? What's to be done? God's the one who made this decision. I guess we better just accept it and thank the Lord for it. It was obvious that God was bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. But the Jewish Christians still were not comfortable with it. It was contrary to a racial prejudice against Gentiles that they had learned from childhood, that they had clung to all of their lives. We are God's chosen people, and they aren't. In Acts 8, we learn that the Samaritan churches had been established as a result of Stephen's murder by stoning. And this was a shock to the system of the Jewish Christians as well. When Stephen was stoned to death, it had set off a round of persecution that drove Hellenistic Christians out of Jerusalem because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. One of those Christians who was driven out was Philip. And Philip left Jerusalem and went immediately to Samaria. Acts 8:5 said, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, the Samaritans. The Jews felt no better about Samaritans hearing the gospel and becoming saved than they did about Gentiles. In fact, they viewed Samaritans as sort of renegades, as half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentiles. They had no use for them. Again, racial prejudice came into play here. Samaritan salvation was something new to the church back then. Prior to that, all Christians were Jews. So the apostles in Jerusalem's church wanted to see if this was for real. Like, they could hardly believe God would do that, that God would save Samaritans in the same way he saved the Jews themselves. So they sent down two of their best men, Peter and John, to Samaria to check this thing out, to see if this was for real, if these guys were genuine believers, or if this was something artificial or even satanic. When Peter and John got down there to Samaria, and they laid their hands on the Samaritans, these Samaritan believers, they too received the Holy Spirit with the same evidence. We have no way of knowing how they would have known they received the Holy Spirit. You don't develop a glow or a halo or something when you receive the Holy Spirit. The way they knew was they saw the same phenomenon they had seen in Acts 2 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost once again. And the message God was driving home is the church is not exclusively Jewish. It's to be a worldwide phenomenon, which is exactly what Jesus had said. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the world. Well, there's Gentiles out there, folks. And so Jesus was saying the church is not just Jewish. It's to be a worldwide, interracial, international phenomenon. So Paul and Barnabas, having encountered and debated these Judaizers in Antioch, were sent by their church to go south to Jerusalem and get this thing straightened out. Is this okay with God? That's the question. But they don't go straight down. They stop along the way and they tell these Gentile audiences about all that God had done with them on their first missionary journey back in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. Now, someone at this point might say, you know, that's really unfair of Paul and Barnabas to do that, to get Gentiles and Samaritans so excited about Gentile conversion. They're really stacking the deck against the Judaizers so that when they do get down there to Jerusalem and lay out their case, the Judaizers don't get a fair hearing. Well, Paul took a very different view of this whole process. You have to keep in mind, he's not a politician. He's not trying to get votes from the Jerusalem council so that his side of the argument can win. He's not looking for people to support his evangelistic efforts of Gentiles. He doesn't even need that kind of support. He doesn't need anybody's affirmation. If the Jerusalem council had made the decision, Paul, you ought to stop witnessing to Gentiles, what do you think Paul would have done? He would have kept right on witnessing to Gentiles. He would have had no choice. He would have had to do that. Why? Because Jesus himself told him to witness to Gentiles. Acts 22:21, Paul says that Jesus said, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Whatever the Jerusalem council decides is irrelevant if it doesn't match with what Jesus had told Paul to do. Jesus is the master. He's the Lord. Paul wasn't trying to build support for himself, for his cause, or his case by what he said in Gentile and Samaritan churches on his way down to Jerusalem. He was simply giving them reason to praise God for graciously bringing their fellow non-Jews into the kingdom and into the church by saving their souls. He was describing for them remarkable events with which these Gentiles and Samaritans could identify. Because this is how they came to know the Lord as well. Jews came to them, people like Philip, and shared the gospel with them. And it has changed their lives, and it's relieved them of the guilt of sin and cleansed them and given them a whole new hope. And now they see that happening in the lives of these other Gentiles who are even further away from Jerusalem, up in Asia Minor, and it just thrills them. And they just have joy galore because of what God's doing in other people's lives. Hearing it, they rejoiced and worshiped the Lord. The church was a joyful place because people sensed God's on the move here. And it's changing people's lives, and it's changed our lives. And what a joy. What hope these people have as we have. The church was also a loving place. And so we see love in the fellowship of the first century church. We've already seen it in the way they were sent off from Antioch. We see it in the way they're received in Jerusalem as well. Verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. Now, again, received is full of connotative meaning, just as the word sending them off is full of connotative meaning. They were received in the sense that they were welcomed and accepted with gladness. It wasn't that the folks in Jerusalem said, well, come on in, we'll try to find a place for you. No, they were embraced. So good to see you. This was a display of Christian love. Paul and Barnabas had been sent on their way from Antioch with a gesture of love and honor. And now they were being received on the other end of their 300-mile journey with the same loving acceptance and hospitality. Loving unity like that was characteristic of the early church, the first century church. And that should be characteristic of the church today as well. Amen? Jesus gave us only two commands. Didn't give us 10, just two. Those two summed up the whole 10. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I want you to love that person next to you as much as I would if I were sitting next to him or her. Christ made statements like this three times in the upper room. Peter was there. Peter was there in the upper room. He heard Jesus say that. Peter was now in Jerusalem receiving Paul with that kind of love Jesus had commanded him to love with. Peter was there in John 21 after he had denied Christ three times and Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection and he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's grieved by it. It's like Jesus is questioning his character or his love. And Peter says, Lord, you know my heart. You see I love you. And each time he's asked, Peter, do you love me? Jesus has followed that up with, then feed my sheep, basco my sheep. Who are the sheep? Us, believers. Peter is one of the leaders. He's to preach to them. He's to give them the word of God. But it's to be done in the context of love. He's not to be a Christian technician who simply learns and doles it out. Here it is, folks, take it. Check with you next Sunday. No, he is to share what he's learned with a shepherd's heart. He is to teach in the context of love. He is to be a lover who teaches, a shepherd. Peter had become a lover. He loved his Lord. And now he was loving the people the Lord had given him to feed and shepherd. One of whom was Paul. Now, keep in mind something I taught you last Sunday. Apparently, we're not dead sure it's before, but we think it was before this, that the events we read about in Galatians 2:11 had taken place. Peter had come to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas' home church. There they're ministering. Peter had come and joined them, and now you've got these three powerful teachers there in the church at Antioch. And everything was just going great. Peter had already had his vision in chapter 10 of the sheet coming down out of heaven. He got it clear in his mind. I'm not to call anybody unholy or unclean. He's ministering to a Gentile church, a church full of Gentiles, and he's loving it. He's really getting into this Gentile conversion. Right up until some Judaizers came down from Jerusalem. And they said, Peter, what are you doing? Don't you know you're defiling yourself? These are Gentiles after all, Peter. And Peter caved in to that kind of racial intimidation. And he withdrew and backed off. He stopped going to Gentile homes. Wouldn't eat with them. In fact, when they had the Lord's table, he wouldn't take that with him either because these are, after all, unclean Gentiles. Paul saw that and nailed him publicly, confronted him to the face, and called him a hypocrite. Now, if Peter had not been a pretty mature Christian at that point, you know, his lip could have just fallen. Well, who do you think you are? I mean, you're an apostle, okay, but I walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. How about you, Paul? He could have borne a grudge against Paul for doing that. You're an upstart, Paul. Who are you to challenge me? And he could have left and gone up to Jerusalem and carried on with his ministry up there. And when Paul got there, giving him the cold shoulder, show him who's who here. Who's the boss? Who's the big guy? Who's the one who followed Jesus for 3.5 years? And who isn't? He could have, but he didn't. Peter's right there, arms open, embracing Paul and not hypocritically, genuinely loving Paul when he gets there. That's the strength of Christian love that you see in the early church. No grudges. No coolness. Just white-hot, passionate, pure love. John was a pretty good lover too. John knew about love. John wrote a lot about love. In fact, when John referred to himself in his gospel, he always referred to himself as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Never says me, never says I, just the disciple Jesus loved. We always picture John as leaning on Jesus' breast in the upper room. When John writes in his three epistles, he refers to himself as the elder and is the picture of this loving father figure who's caring for his children. He is a lover of souls and men and women. And John's there with open arms welcoming Paul too. In 1 John 4:7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." John understood love. It's not something you work up. It comes from the Holy Spirit who has shed his love abroad in our hearts. And then John adds this, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." No love, no being born of God. If you love, it's because you're born of God. God is love. We are partakers of the divine nature. We love too because that comes natural to us. John's there, loving Paul, loving Barnabas, loving everybody who's there because he's filled with the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit, their lives bear witness of that by loving. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Get in the way of a Spirit-filled Christian and you get smacked with love. You get loved. It was within this loving environment that Paul and Barnabas showed up in Jerusalem and reported all that, quote, God had done with them. The congregation was there, the whole Jerusalem congregation. The apostles were there, the elders were there, and they were all listening intently as Paul and Barnabas gave an official report of their first missionary journey, the great things God had done with them. And no doubt they emphasized his remarkable conversion of so many Gentiles and the sincere faith that was evidenced as a result of their conversion. A church that's saturated with joy and a church that's saturated with love. It doesn't get much better than that. Except this isn't heaven. This is earth. We're people who have been redeemed and regenerated, but our bodies have not been redeemed and we struggle with the flesh. Paul struggled with the flesh. Peter certainly struggled with the flesh. There is joy. There is love. There is also disagreement. But that's okay if we handle it properly. There is going to be honest disagreement. But God is a sovereign, all-wise God who can even take our disagreements and weave them together so that by the time our disagreement has been fully expressed and explained to one another, both sides have learned, both sides have grown individually, and the two sides have come together tighter than ever. And the unity is stronger than ever. That's what happens here. There were some converted Pharisees, of all things, in the audience at Jerusalem who were quietly becoming more and more ill at ease and upset and uncomfortable the further Paul and Barnabas get into their report, talking about Gentile conversions. And at some point, they go volcanic. They come shooting up out of those seats and they say, "Wait a minute." And they protest. Verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Isn't that ironic? These are Pharisees, for heaven's sakes, and yet it says they have believed. These are Christian Pharisees. These are people who have been born again. Paul was a Pharisee, but he doesn't call himself a Pharisee anymore. These guys do, and they are just as saved as Paul is. They stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Seems strange to hear that phrase, Christian Pharisee. I mean, that's like an oxymoron, right? Giant shrimp. Those two don't go together. These are Christian Pharisees. Keep in mind who these people are. These are the people John the Baptist had referred to as a brood of vipers. Jesus had said in Matthew 5, verse 20, in his Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." It was Pharisees who in chapter 12, verse 24, had committed the unpardonable sin by accusing Jesus of casting demons out of people by the power of the chief demon, Beelzebul, the devil. Pharisees' prayers were notoriously hypocritical. They were obnoxiously self-righteous. Listen to this Pharisee prayer in Luke 18. "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." And yet, the power of God is not limited even by the self-righteousness of a Pharisee. Paul had been a Pharisee. In fact, Paul said in Acts 23:6 that he was a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. "I'm as Pharisaical as they come," he said. And yet here was Paul, the apostle, the Christian apostle. You say, well, sure he was. I mean, who could go through what he went through in Acts 9 and on the road to Damascus where Christ knocked him off of his horse, drove him to the dust and gave him a vision that blinded him and not become a Christian? I mean, what other Pharisees could say they went through that? Well, I can give you the name of another Pharisee who became a Christian. His name is Nicodemus. He was the one who came to Jesus by night in John 3. He was the one to whom Jesus said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And he was the one who, despite the fact he was on the Sanhedrin and had been there when the Sanhedrin had voted to put Jesus to death, he came forward and he helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. Pharisees believed in resurrection. Sadducees didn't. Sadducees probably could not become Christians. Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. Sadducees didn't believe in most of the Bible, the Old Testament, in nothing but the first five books. Pharisees did. They were much more in line with the Christian faith. And if they would just give up their stubborn resistance to the fact Jesus was indeed the Messiah, they could become Christian. Some of these did. Pharisees believed in resurrection, and these particular Pharisees in Jerusalem's church had actually come to believe that Jesus was resurrected by God to prove that he was the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. Now, I want to compare for just a moment. Those Judaizers who disrupted everything in Antioch and what they said, and these Pharisees who are stopping the discussion of Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem as they're giving their report. I want to compare the two. There's a subtle but very significant difference between what the Pharisees in verse 5 are saying and what the Judaizers had taught back there in Antioch, as we saw last week. Those in verse 1, the Judaizers said this. Now listen carefully. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's different from what these Pharisees in Jerusalem are saying. What they're saying is, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Who is the them they're talking about? The people Paul has just said are now Gentile Christians. They're not debating that. They're not saying, well, they can't be Christians. They haven't been circumcised yet. They're not saying you can't become a Christian until after you become circumcised. What they're saying is, okay, they're saved. Now tell them to get circumcised and tell them to obey the law. In other words, what you have here in these Pharisees are Christian legalists, legalistic Christians, but they're Christians nonetheless. That's the point. As we saw last Sunday, those who believe that ceremony plays a part in salvation deny the truth of Galatians 2:16. Quote, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the Pharisees are not saying you are justified by the works of the law. They're saying they've been justified. Now tell them to do the works of the law. They weren't claiming that man's justified or saved by the works of the law. They're saying that those who have been justified by faith will do the works of the law. And if you think about it, that's not very different from what Paul says in Romans 6:1. Listen to what he says. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Are we to say we're saved by grace? God loves to graciously forgive our sins. Let's give him a lot to work with. He says, may it never be. Megineta, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's an impossibility. We can't do that. We're not even Christians if that's our attitude. That's not very different from what these Pharisees are saying. That's not a very popular idea in the church today. The idea of grace today is we're saved by God's grace, so let's just sin up the storm and give him a lot to forgive and be gracious about. He likes to do it. Let's give him something to work with. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved by God's grace for good works. Ephesians 2:8-10, not stopping at 9, but 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even the faith is of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay, so far. Now add 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only are we not to sin since we are saved by grace, we are to do that which is right and good and proper because we are saved by God's grace. If we have God's saving grace because we've believed in Jesus Christ, it will manifest itself outwardly, because people can't look at our hearts, but they can see the way we are outwardly, in good works. We will do good works. In fact, if you see no good works, if you see nothing but sin in the person's life, that is pretty good evidence he was never born again. Where do you get that? James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And he answers his own question in verse 17. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. Does dead faith save? No. It doesn't save anybody. Works do not save us. God's grace saves us through faith. But if there are no good works, there has been no transformation. Old things have not passed away. New things have not come. We are the same old creatures we always were. The problem is not for us to figure out how to make ourselves look better and start doing good works so we cover up our own depravity. No, the problem is to go back to God and say, I need to start over. I think I missed it the first time around. Save me by your grace. Forgive my sin. Cleanse me. Make me a new creature in Christ so that it's natural for me to do good works. Good works I couldn't have done before I was saved. The Pharisees in our text were legalists, but they were Christians. That's the point I want you to understand. How do you deal with people like that with whom you so profoundly disagree? You say, either you get your act together or get out of here. No, you don't. These are not bad guys. These are not people to be condemned or despised. These are real, true, genuine Christians who are simply struggling with an issue they've struggled with their whole life long, legalism. They have a tendency toward legalism. Some of you, after I preached that sermon on grace alone last week, told me, I do that myself. I struggle with legalism myself. I was raised that way. It's a real struggle for me. The apostles dealt with these people with whom they disagreed respectfully. They gave respectful consideration to their point of view. Christ had set aside the ceremonial law, but they were still emotionally hung up on it. Why? Because that's the way they'd grown up. That's what they'd been taught from day one. Their feelings didn't match what they knew to be true, and their feelings were overruling their minds. And some of us can relate to that. They had believed in Christ's death for their sins, but they still clung to the ceremonial law that they'd grown up with. They hadn't yet fully realized the liberating principle that Jesus had fulfilled and done away with the old covenant. They hadn't yet been able to make that transition. They hadn't yet fully grasped the truth we find in Hebrews 8:13. Quote, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. They couldn't handle that yet, because what it's talking about was their Judaism, and they are so identified with their Judaism. It's so much a part of their own identity. They hadn't yet discovered on a practical level, maybe on a theoretical, maybe on a philosophical, maybe on a theological level, but not on a practical level, that believers have been freed from the unbearable burden of Old Testament ceremony and ritual. They just hadn't gotten there yet. The Pharisees in verse 5 were what Paul will call in Romans 14:1, weak in faith. Or weaker brothers. Now, if you were to say that to a Pharisee or a legalist, they'd say, what are you talking about? I'm not the weaker brother. You are. I'm the one with the convictions here. You're loosey-goosey. Who knows what you believe? Paul says, no. No, they're the weaker brothers. Their hang-up on the law proves that they are weaker brothers. Instead of telling us to reject such weaker brothers because they're wrong, Paul says this, Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. His opinions are dead wrong, but we're not there to judge his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Why? Is it a health issue? No. It's a spiritual issue as far as he's concerned. I met a woman once who said she feels that she sins when she eats sugar. It's bad for my health. I feel guilty when I eat sugar. That's nonsense. It's not a guilt issue. Maybe a health issue for you, but not a guilt issue. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. And we sometimes think it's only the legalists who are judgmental. That's not the case. Those who really understand their freedom in Christ can be just as judgmental as a legalist. And there they sit, both judging each other. One's right, one's wrong, but that's not the point. The point is, they're not to judge. They're not to separate and destroy the unity of the body for this issue. If our Christian joy and love are what they should be, our fellowship will be able to handle some honest disagreement. Again, not talking manipulative disagreement, talking honest to the bone disagreement. And that's what's going on in our text here. Romans 15:7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience. If we love one another in the Spirit, we will patiently give one another time and opportunity to grow up in our faith, becoming more and more obedient to God's love. And a sincere Christian who struggles with legalism will be open to growing out of it as he learns God's Word. For many years now, the standard I've established in our household is that someone swears on our TV, we change the channel. It's a violation of the third commandment, and we're not going to let them do that and get away with impunity in our house. Change the channel. They take the Lord's name in vain, turn off the TV, or change the channel. One day I turned the channel in the middle of a movie, and my son David protested in frustration. And his words I thought were very important. He said, "Your standard is not my standard." And I thought about it, and I said, "You know what? My standard hasn't always been my standard either. 20 years ago, this was not my standard. But I've adopted a new standard along the way. As I grew in my love for Christ, I felt more and more resentful for those who took his name in vain." David needed time, and he needed the freedom to develop his own standard, and I needed to give him that freedom because he was growing up. And he couldn't simply take my standards, carte blanche, and impose them on his life. It doesn't work that way. He had to sort them all out himself. God, our Heavenly Father, allows us the freedom to struggle through difficult issues, and we should give each other that same freedom and respect. Honest disagreement, when handled lovingly and patiently and respectfully, can lead to growth on the part of both parties as they discover new things, and it can lead to a growth in their relationship together. If you have a successful marriage, it's only because you've discovered that truth. Because I can guarantee you there will be disagreement within a marriage. But you're not less married just because you don't agree. You work it out. You talk it through, right? Whoa, that's a little scary. Do we need a little counseling here? On the other hand, when Christians deal with honest disagreement by breaking off communications or leaving churches in anger, Christian unity suffers a damaging blow. Let's love one another and rejoice over what God is doing in each other's lives, so that when we disagree, God can use that as a golden opportunity to cause us to grow individually and in our relationship together. Let's handle disagreement properly, the same way these blessed early saints did so in Acts 15. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazingly mature example you have given us in the early church. Help us to follow their example and to glorify your name in doing so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.